Who is a typical member of Faith Bible Church? If a stranger walked into our church and he or she had to identify one person who best represents our church, who would it be? Hopefully there's someone floating in your head right now, a face. You could say the pastor, but I'd say it should be someone who's been here for a while and embodies the culture of this church. Now, having identified a person or a few individuals, what qualities make them the typical FBC church members? When we read through the Gospels, we get a front view seat to the character of Jesus, the founder of Christianity, what he likes, what he dislikes. But another secondary function of the Gospels and later the book of Acts is that we get to see what a typical follower of Jesus looks like. It's natural for us to gravitate towards someone like the Apostle Peter, right? Since he appears frequently in the narratives. But one could argue that some of the disciples of Jesus we meet today, in our passage today, though less famous, though anonymous, are also good representative samples of Jesus' church. Now, before we look at today's verses, we should make the proper connection to last week's passage. If you have your Bibles, look with me at Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30. Luke chapter 7, 29 and 30. This is a crowd that has gathered to listen to Jesus. A lot of them were previously disciples of John the Baptist. And this will set us up for today's passage. Luke 7, verse 29 and 30. And it says there, "And when all the people heard him," Jesus, "and even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." Like I said last week, the ones who received Jesus as the Messiah justified God, and that means declared God's ways righteous. They heard God's will spoken through Jesus after they sincerely repented through the baptism of John. These people realized they were helpless sinners and joyfully welcomed the saving grace of Jesus. Among them were sinners and tax collectors, and they proved themselves to be the children of wisdom, as verse 35 tells us. On the other side, in another group, there were Pharisees and lawyers who rejected Jesus. Why? Because they had already rejected John the Baptist. They did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. They did not believe John was the prophesied forerunner. They did not think God's will was expressed through them, so they did not declare God's ways just. They did not see themselves as helpless sinners, so they did not see the need for the saving grace of Jesus. They were like the unruly children at the marketplace in the image we saw last week. Impossible to please. And I hope that today you stand not with this prideful and blind group who look good on the outside but are full of sin in the inside. Join the crowd of sinners and tax collectors who knew they were sinners, who knew they needed to repent and accept the message of repentance and faith in Jesus. But let's say you are unsure. Let's say you are smack in the middle between these two groups. And before you commit to one or the other, you want to see what a typical follower of Jesus looks like and what a typical rejecter of Jesus looks like. And today's passage in Luke 7, 36 to 8:3 gives us just that. we have an up-close look at representatives from both groups. So we have the passage for you in the insert, along with the sermon points, or you can follow with me in the Bible. We are using the New King James Version. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36, to chapter 8, verse 3. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind them weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's chef, steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Before we expound, we should clear up any possible confusion about the two characters, two main characters besides Jesus. The sinful woman at the focus of the story is not Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Right? In John 12, verse 3, just before Jesus went to the cross, Mary also took costly oil, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. It's a similar act, but a different occasion with a different person. Some people believe the woman in today's passage is Mary Magdalene, but there's no evidence to support that theory. But whatever her identity might be, we should not be surprised that multiple individuals wanted to display their affections to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon says, quote, "It ought not to astonish you that there were two persons whose intense affection thus displayed itself. The astonishment should rather be that there were not 200 who did so. For the anointing of the feet of an honored friend, loved as Jesus deserved to be. The marvel is that he was not oftener visited with these generous tokens of human love." End quote. So, two different occasions. Another important note, Simon here is not Simon Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. Remember, Simon Peter is a fisherman by trade. Simon here is the name of the Pharisee who has invited Jesus to eat with him at his house. Now, Simon was a very common name in Jesus' time. I counted 6 individuals just in the Gospels alone. 2 disciples of Jesus, this Pharisee we're talking about today, Jesus' half-brother, Judas Iscariot's father, and as I said earlier, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' father, who was a leper. So, very common name. This one we're talking about is a Pharisee. Now, with the main figures identified, let's go on to the lessons for us. The passage begins with the attention given to the sinful woman in her actions in the first 3 verses, turns to Simon the Pharisee, the host of this party, and then returns to the woman in the last 3 verses of the chapter. I also think that the first 3 verses of chapter 8 continue to highlight the grace Jesus showed women who followed him. Based on these shifts in focus, I observe 3 lessons for us. They're in the insert in your bulletin. Followers of Jesus offer costly worship. Verse 36 to 38 in chapter 7. Rejectors of Jesus cannot receive forgiveness. Verses 39 to 47. Followers of Jesus are saved from sin through faith. Chapter 7, 48 to chapter 8, verse 3. First, followers of Jesus offer costly worship. Now, while Simon the Pharisee is still in the crowd that rejects Jesus, he was what you might call a seeker. Kind of like Nicodemus. He was curious about Jesus and wanted to get a closer look to see if he really is a prophet. Jesus accepts the invitation to his home, likely located in the city of Capernaum in Galilee. Now, it was not unusual for uninvited guests to stop by at a home where a rabbi was present and listen in on the conversations. What was unusual was that a woman of ill repute, likely a former prostitute, but now converted, came to the house of a man of religious piety. Pharisees, whose very title means separated ones, would not be comfortable in the same house with sinners, let alone at the same table. You see then, even before the woman poured out the costly perfume from the expensive jar, she counted the cost of worshiping Jesus. She knew what kind of reputation was going around about her. Even a new relationship with Jesus did not free her from old biases. But look at the timing in the middle of verse 37. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, if I was her, I think I would have looked for another opportunity, another house. Maybe when Jesus is over at the house of a tax collector or another sinner. But she's a better disciple than me. She made that trip to that house because she was compelled to worship and honor Jesus in the presence of others. He must increase even if she must decrease. For that purpose, this woman paid the monetary and the social cost of worship. And what a worship it was. We see her beautiful humility. She felt unworthy to sit before Jesus, so she stood behind him. She took the position of the lowly house servant who washed the guest's feet, soiled by unpaved roads, dirt, and dust. This worship literally came from her as she knelt and used tears, not water, to wash his feet, and her own hair, not a towel, to wipe them. Furthermore, it was customary to anoint the head of the guest with fragrant oil, but this woman felt unworthy to touch that sacred head. Does such devotion to Jesus make you feel uncomfortable? Yet we have no trouble showing our affection for lesser things of the world. At times we think ourselves as important, worthy of worship of others, and desire to draw others to us. We'll pay whatever price, convenience, time, money, to go to certain places, certain schools, certain jobs. Is the price of coming to worship the Son of God too much for you? Do we care too much about the people sitting next to us in the pews, their opinions and judgment, that we lose sight of Jesus? Now, this woman didn't. Her eyes were so fixated on Jesus that she was blind to the condemning glares. Her ears were so intent to listen to Jesus that she was deaf to the gasps and the whispers. How much does your worship cost you today? Now, it may not cost you animals or expensive oil, but we ought to consider the price and ask, is Jesus worth it? Simon did not consider such price appropriate for Jesus. That's because the host did not believe Jesus was a prophet, let alone the Messiah, the Son of God. Be warned from verse 39. If you ever find yourself repulsed by the type of people that worship Jesus, it may not be far before you reject Jesus too. That leads to the next point. Rejectors of Jesus cannot receive forgiveness. Simon was polite enough to keep his thoughts to himself. But in a bit of irony, Jesus prophetically reads his mind, his refusal to believe Jesus was a prophet. He thought, no way a holy prophet allows a sinful woman to touch him. Jesus speaks to his unspoken thoughts with a short parable. But before we explain this parable, allow me to bring out into open some key assumptions of our faith. For those who may not have a Christian background, one of the most important and common illustrations of sin in the Bible is financial bondage. That is, when the offending party wrongs another, we often say there is a debt to pay to the offended. The offender is a slave of his consequence, the consequence of wrong choices. Penalties for certain wrongs are appropriately monetary, such as when we pay someone the price of property we damaged. Other sins cannot be quantified. How can sins of abuse, neglect, murder be ever put into numbers? Further, how can we calculate the terrible damages done to innocence and purity? If we can't compute into numbers offenses against human innocence, how can we pay for sins committed against the perfect holiness of God? The sacrificial system in the Old Testament reminds us that life, not money, is demanded of every sinner. But the law also illustrates the idea of substitution. The Old Testament predicts the coming of the Messiah, the Lamb of God. He alone is holy and able to pay the price for our sins as the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. As we will see later in each of the four Gospels, Jesus will die on the cross to pay the penalty, which is the debt we owe to God, his life for our lives. It's a transaction that redeems us or buys us back from bondage and slavery to sin. We could not pay for our freedom, so God paid it for us. All of us have a debt we owe to God because of our simple choices. Even if you're done with mortgage, credit card payments, student loans, your account with God must be settled before we meet him after this life. Are you ready? God demands perfection to enter his perfect heaven, and he has provided the perfect substitution, the life of Jesus, his own son, to clear your account and secure your place in heaven. God replaces the red ledger in your red in your ledger with the righteousness of Christ through faith. The New Testament writers constantly remind us that this gift that Jesus provided is for everyone, because everyone needs it. But the problem is that not everyone believed they needed this gift. They feel that they are not truly sinners because they are good religious people and better than most. They believe Jesus is not necessary and they don't need him to die for them. Simon was one of those people. So back to the parables. So Jesus patiently tries to persuade Simon toward repentance and faith in him. Note carefully how Jesus constructs this parable. Jesus did not say in verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had one creditor and one friend who didn't owe him anything. No, he said there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. Jesus did not say one owed 500 denarii and the other zero. No, he said one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And most importantly, please pay attention here in verse 42. Jesus did not say when the one debtor had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave him. No, Jesus said when they, plural, both of them, had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. See, whether you owe 500 or 50, whether you are the worst criminal in the world or a model citizen, we owe debts to God, and we have nothing to repay it. We both need Jesus to freely forgive us, whether you're the worst or the best among the citizens. You can argue all you want that you are better than your next door neighbor. You can argue for your moral superiority all the way to hell. But I wouldn't do that. Just accept that we both need forgiveness. Look to God and know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By accepting this truth, this first truth, we can receive the second truth. Jesus can freely forgive us. Now, though the same two debtors are in the same sinking boat, one saved out of wrath, we expect the one who owed more to love Jesus more. That much Simon can figure out, so he gave the right answer in verse 43. But it was not enough to get the answer correct. Jesus continues to humble Simon, who thought he was better than the woman because of his religious background and position. But he's not. He wasn't even a good host. From verses 44 to 47, Jesus lifts up the humble and opposes the proud. Because Simon was so proud, he did not even practice even the most basic hospitality, the simple act of loving the neighbor who comes over for a meal, washing the feet, kissing the cheek, anointing the head with oil. What Simon failed to do, the unnamed woman here did out of gratitude and love. She did not count the cost of her worship because she knows oh so well how much she owed for her many sins. It's all worth it, she thought. This relationship between love and forgiveness, it's like the relationship between the visible and invisible. Is there visible proof that your sins are forgiven? You may recall in an earlier passage, Jesus proved publicly he can forgive sins by commanding the paralytic to rise up and walk. So in a sense, Jesus, the creditor, gave a receipt, as it were, a visible proof of the invisible transaction that took place. Now let's turn the tables. How do we debtors prove that we have been forgiven of sins? We prove this invisible debt canceling with visible displays of love for Jesus. So ask yourselves today, do I understand how much he has forgiven me? And if so, do I love Jesus? if you have not been forgiven of your sins, if you have never expressed love for Jesus in costly worship, the last few verses of chapter 7 instruct us the way to receive forgiveness of sins and be saved. And the first few verses of chapter 8 show us how to follow Jesus after that. So let's go over our third and final point. Followers of Jesus are saved from sin through faith. Now, after a thorough shaming of Simon, Jesus turns to speak to the woman and declares her sins forgiven, just as he did with the paralytic man earlier. Again, like the earlier episode, those observing Jesus were amazed at such authority to forgive sins. He can do that because he is God himself. What is even more amazing is how he continues to give grace to the undeserving. Really, it is Jesus who saved this woman from sin and exalted her before the prominent men of the city. He deserves all the credit for her salvation. Yet Jesus, the creditor, gives her credit for trusting in him. In his grace, Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you," before dismissing her in peace. These words reveal how Jesus is full of grace for sinners. We should not think that this woman's act of faith is a work that contributes to salvation. No, salvation is wholly the work of God, and we could not even believe in the gospel without God's grace. Yet we are given this ownership and responsibility of faith, which we maintain while we live on earth. Faith is not just a one-time transaction you made as a teenager or whenever you first followed Jesus. Our saving faith becomes our persevering faith as the Lord empowers us in our journey. So then there's the grace to follow Jesus continually after you follow Jesus initially. For the first believers of Jesus, that meant following him as he preached the gospel through towns and villages of Israel, as we see in chapter 8, verse 1. As expected, the 12 apostles were there, but it's surprising to see the women disciples as well. According to the famous commentator Leon Morris, quote, "The rabbis refused to teach women and generally assigned them a very inferior place," end quote. But Jesus exalted women and taught them just as he taught the males. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus told them to take positions of apostles or pastors over men. But Jesus did treat women with dignity and honor. Dignity and honor they rightfully deserved as those created in God's image and once saved, new creation in Christ's image. Female disciples like Susanna entered into a saving relationship with Christ through faith, the same way the male ones became saved. And like the woman at Simon's house, the ladies listed in verses 2 and 3 were forgiven much, so they loved much by using much that they have. But it's also interesting to note the diversity of their backgrounds. For example, Mary from the town of Magdala, that's why she's called Mary Magdalene, had a dark, demonic past. While Joanna was the wife of an upper-class nobleman. Pretty diverse there. But no matter where they came from, they were now united and determined to help Jesus' ministry do their wealth. In their devotion, they revealed their continuing faith in Jesus. Following Jesus can be simple. We worship him at any cost. We love him because we are forgiven by him. We trust in him now and forever. But we cannot do it alone. It's good to have fellow believers to share in this journey. You know, if you're not part of a church, if you're not a member of a church, I encourage you to join one. Consider our church if you don't have one. But just a warning, though. Wherever you join, you might look around and find someone with a sexually immoral past. You might sing in tune with another person formerly trapped in the occult. You might share the communion with someone in the lower rung of the society. But don't fret. The church is not about you and your preferences anyway. Right? It's about a bunch of forgiven individuals united to show worship, love, and faith in Jesus. I hope that's the kind of group you want to join. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us. And Lord, you didn't just save the smartest, the strongest, the most popular. All those people that would make the superlatives in a yearbook. Lord, those are not the people you have saved. Lord, you have saved those who are sinful. Lord, those who owe you a great debt. Because of our terrible sinful past. And Lord, because of that, because of such forgiveness, we love you. And we love your Son, Jesus. We don't deserve the grace you show us. We thank you that you invited us, right, that to trust in you. And you have told us your faith has saved you. Lord, what a grace. Lord, may we respond like this woman. May our eyes be focused in your Son, that we bring before you in times of worship